Does God really exist? Well, you probably already know from what has gone on here this evening where I stand on that question and where our church stands on it. But nonetheless, this is an important question for anyone to consider. Again, whatever label, whatever religious identity or any other identity you would give to yourself, all of us need to consider the reasons, the grounds, the evidence for the answer to this question. On the 21st of October 2008, what became known as the Atheist Bus Campaign was launched in London and was quickly endorsed by popular atheist and author Richard Dawkins. For 4 weeks, at the end of 2008 and into 2009, 30 London buses had as their advertising slogan, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And this attempt at what some described as upbeat atheism was one part of a movement that became known as New Atheism, which really took off with the publication of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, in 2006, although certainly it had beginning, the whole idea of atheism had been gaining traction well before that. The number of people claiming to be atheists in countries like ours has steadily risen. The number of people claiming some kind of Christian identity in the last 20 or 30 years has been falling. And new atheism is aided in no small part by the number of prominent celebrities who are very popular, who have a large following, who would declare themselves to be atheists, that they simply believe there is no God. Ricky Gervais, for example, the popular actor and director and comedian, he's made no bones about his atheism over the years, and he's often come out with this line in interviews. He says, quote, "Christians don't believe in the hundreds or thousands of Greek gods or Egyptian gods or other gods that people have believed in throughout history. Christians believe," he says, "that there's only one God. I just believe in one less God than they do." And with that attempt at a very witty and a memorable remark, he makes clear his lack of interest, his lack of respect, his lack of conviction over belief in God. And there would be many who would fall into that same category as Ricky Gervais and others like him. And yet there are also signs in our culture of something changing, what one author and podcast host has called the surprising rebirth of belief in God. There are increasing numbers of scientists and psychologists and cultural commentators who, looking at things like the rising tide of loneliness and moral confusion in countries like ours, as well as looking at scientific theories about the origins of the universe, they are reevaluating the need for at least some kind of notion of transcendence or even some kind of belief in God, even if they would hesitate to define that belief closely or strongly. Meanwhile, as well, there is the Christian church, which, despite facing fiercely violent persecution in many parts of the world and stubborn apathy and sometimes mockery in parts of the world like ours, the Christian church does survive and continues to proclaim the existence of the God of creation and of history and of salvation. So who's right? Are the atheists right? Are the social commentators encouraging some kind of belief in something? Is that as far as we can go? Are they right? Or is the Christian church right? Does God really exist? Well, we want to try and answer this question under five broad headings this evening, and some of them we'll move through more quickly than others. But the first thing I want to say this evening is that the Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. And whether you are a Christian this evening or not, or whether you become a Christian in future, it's crucial to realize the Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God. In fact, strictly speaking, the Bible assumes that God simply is. He has always been and always will be. And the very first verse of the Bible, of course, puts this before us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so the Bible begins by telling us that space, time and matter came into existence. They all had a beginning. That's what the Bible is referring to there when it says the heavens and the earth. That's everything. Everything in the universe, everything in our planet, everything above our planet and around our planet. Time, space, and matter had a beginning. That's the first thing the Bible tells us. Well, in fact, it's the second thing the Bible tells us, because the first thing that tells us is God. God had no beginning. There was a time when there was nothing except God, and he had always been. And for those of us who are Christians here this evening, as we would have opportunity to talk to people about belief in God, it's important that we never pretend to be neutral about it. Now, there's no point in us saying, let's assume for a minute that God doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible assumes that God has always been. Many theologians have commented on this. One, a man called Robert Lethem, who's written a systematic theology, he says, God reveals himself in the world around us and has implanted a knowledge of his existence in all people, evidenced in the almost universal recognition of the need to worship a higher being. What he's saying there is, go anywhere in the world, geographically or historically, and you find men and women worshiping someone or something. There have been many, many Christian missionaries over the centuries who have gone into darkest Africa or the depths of jungles in South America, and they have found tribes of people worshiping something or worshiping someone. That tells you that there is something within the psyche or the soul of human beings that naturally does that, that is aware of some kind of existence, of some kind of God. And I would argue that even the so-called atheists in our society today are worshippers, whether they acknowledge it or not. Many of them would not describe themselves as worshippers. But the reality is that they have a set of beliefs upon which they build their lives. They have a final authority to which they submit. Presumably, they sense some purpose in living. And whether it's science or their own experience or whatever it may be, they have some basis of a belief system and something that they celebrate and live for in their lives. And so, friends, God reveals himself in the world around us and has implanted a knowledge of his existence in all people. Or think of it this way. Why are we disappointed with a boss who doesn't always make the right decisions? Why do we criticize an author or a film director for not doing as good a job as we think they ought to have done? Why do we hold up athletes or musical performers to a standard of perfection that neither they nor we will ever be able to attain or to consistently attain to? Is it not because ingrained in the minds and hearts of us all is the knowledge that there is one perfect being, the God of eternity? The Bible assumes that that is the case. But secondly, then, the Bible provides evidence for the existence of God, and we'll take longer on this second point. The Bible provides evidence for the existence of God. And if you're questioning why we defer immediately to the Bible this evening for what we believe about God, come back next month. The next question we're going to deal with is, does God really speak to us? And we'll be thinking about the Bible and why we believe it to be the very word of God. And the Bible, of course, is itself packed with evidence. It is evidence for the existence of God, and it is packed with evidence for the existence of God. And there are all kinds of strands of evidence for God's existence in the Bible. The first, as we've been thinking a little bit already, is the world that he has made. And we sang the words of Psalm 19 a little while ago. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The psalmist is saying there that the created world, friends, is in a sense a silent witness to the creator of the world, in the sense that the sky doesn't speak, and the trees don't speak, and the rivers don't speak, but by the sight of them, and the beauty of them, and the existence of them, they are, if you like, a silent witness to the fact that they have been created. When you look at the spectacular colors that are coming into the trees at the moment, when you enjoy golden sunrises and sunsets, when you walk the length of a beautiful beach or scale the majestic Mourne Mountains, the beauty and the variety and the complexity of creation is shouting at you, there is a creator. And again, this is why in the depths of our being, every man, woman, and child knows that God is, because every man, woman, and child can see something of creation. That's why I don't need to stand here hoping that I've come up with the best possible arguments to persuade you, because in your heart there is no argument. Because all you need to do is look around you and see the work of the God who has made you and made everything else as well. And we're going to think more about some of the details about the world that he has made a little later. And so the Bible directs us to the creation around us as evidence for the existence of God. The Bible also gives us the statements that God has made. The statements that he has made. And again, if you're curious about this, if you have more questions about this, please do speak to me afterwards. Come back next time, later in October, as we think about why we believe what we believe about the Bible. But the Bible does record direct statements of what God has said and what God has done in history. An example of that would be in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is when God is calling Moses to go and lead his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses is reluctant to do that. He's worried about doing that. He has a lot of questions. And he asks God, well, who should I say has sent me? Whenever the Israelites ask me and I have to stand before Pharaoh, who do I say has sent me there? And it says here in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Again, notice in the way that God describes himself, he describes himself as being eternal. When we say I am, we say, you know, I am Philip Dinwiddie, I am in my mid-30s, I have been living in Dromore for 3.5 years. We are bound by time and circumstance. We have had a beginning and we will have an end. God has had no beginning, God will have no end. He simply says, I am who I am. He says as well in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, this is, if you like, a classic statement of who God is. This is God speaking. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so that is God describing himself. He says he's gracious. He says he's patient. He says he is slow to anger. He also says that he is holy and that he will at some point punish sin. Over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures of the Bible, we find the words, thus says the Lord. Friends, God has spoken and he does speak. He declares himself to be entirely different. The word we use is holy from everything and everyone else. He also declares himself to be a personal God. That's what he's saying in the passage I just read. over and over again in the Old Testament, he says, I am the Lord your God. So he is not a distant God. He's not a God who is too powerful and too holy to have any interest in human beings. He has a concern for us. He has a relationship with us. And that's in contrast to some today who, if they do believe in God or the divine, some people would claim that everything is God, including creatures and trees and the oceans. Other people would say that they do believe God exists, but that he doesn't really care about us, that he doesn't have any personal interest in us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God says in Scripture. Though he is holy and all-powerful, he is personal. And he offers relationship to us so that we might know him, enjoy him, worship him, and obey him. So the Bible provides evidence for the existence of God, pointing us to the world that he has made and the statements that he has made. Also, it points us to the miracles that he has done. The miracles that he has done. Psalm 111, verse 4 says, he has caused his wondrous works, his miracles, to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Note again that same description that we just had in Exodus, that God is gracious and merciful. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. And as evidence of the fact that God exists, the Bible records miraculous things that he has done. They're also referred to in the Bible as signs. And a sign, of course, points you to something. If you arrive at the sign, you haven't arrived at the destination. If any of you had to follow the signs to get here this evening, you didn't pull over when you saw a sign that said Dromore, 6 miles. You kept going until you got here. And so the miracles recorded in the Bible direct us and point us to the fact of God's existence. They point us to the kind of God that he is all-powerful, that although he has created the laws of nature that are in our universe, he can also suspend those laws. He can overrule in those laws to show forth something of his power and glory. And many of you will be familiar with the miracles recorded in the Bible, things like the great flood in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 to 9, the plagues of judgment that God sent upon Egypt, Exodus chapter 7 to 10, the parting of the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through in Exodus 14, and many, many, many others that we could turn to this evening. The Bible tells us, friends, that at key times in history, God overruled in the very laws of nature to show forth his glory. And then another broad strand of evidence that the Bible gives for the existence of God is in the Son that he has sent and in the Son that he has raised. Jesus of Nazareth is undeniably a historical figure. Even many ardent atheists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Fry would concede that. But the Bible clearly sets the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, forth, not just as a figure from history, but as God become a man. And some people would like to maybe take some of the things that Jesus said or taught and say, well, you know, that's really good. I can maybe base my life off some of the things that he said. But the reality is that you can't pick and choose from what Jesus said. You can't just say, well, here's an interesting figure from history who had some good things to say, because one of the other things that Jesus had to say was, I have come down from heaven. John chapter 6, verse 38. And the Gospel of John in particular records Jesus repeatedly saying that he has come down from heaven. That he didn't, although he, of course, was conceived miraculously in the womb of Mary and was born and lived in one sense that ordinary natural human existence, he had had a divine origin. He had had no beginning, that he is God from all eternity, and he came down from heaven to enter into human existence. He says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus died after being sentenced to crucifixion, death on a cross. Ordinarily, the only reasons that the Roman government allowed crucifixion, because it was a brutal and horrific practice, which they had really perfected, but the only grounds upon which they allowed it was if someone had been trying to stir up a political rebellion against the Roman regime, or if they were guilty of repeated and despicable violent crimes. Those were the only grounds upon which the Romans permitted crucifixion. Jesus, of course, hadn't done any of that. So why was he crucified? He was crucified because his religious enemies, who were jealous of him and didn't like him, they understood that he was claiming to be God become a man. They understood that when Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, and I and the Father are one, those were claims to be divine. That was the claim to be the Messiah, that word that means chosen Savior. And the Jews for centuries had been waiting for this Messiah to come, and Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that the Jewish establishment at that time wanted. And so they arranged for him to be put to death. But we ought to appreciate that Jesus of Nazareth was by no means the only person who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah at that time in history. Dozens, if not hundreds, of others did the same, and they tried to gather up followers and have a go at toppling the Romans. But most people don't know the names of any of those wannabe messiahs. They don't have any followers today. Why not? because they died, and that was it. They were never heard from again. But Jesus Christ died and rose again. He defeated death, and he has followers in the millions, if not the billions, across time and places and history. And friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the premier piece of evidence for the existence of a personal God who is in relationship with human beings. The resurrection, it's often been said, is the one thing that changes everything. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, this is one of the very earliest writings of the New Testament. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul wrote those words, friends, within about 20 years of the death of Jesus. He writes them in a public letter to a Christian congregation meeting in one of the major cities of the Roman world, a city full of education and trade and commerce and culture and people coming and going. And he says, if you want to talk to the people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, I can direct you to nearly 500 of them. That's a huge claim to make in a public document to a bustling Roman city. It's a claim that could have been easily refuted if anybody had bothered to go and track down any of those eyewitnesses. The arguments against the resurrection of Jesus are few and feeble, and they usually amount to some version of the following. Some suggest that the disciples of Jesus were so grief-stricken that they felt some sense of his spirit still being with them. And over time, that developed into a myth that he really did physically rise from the dead. Or some suggest the disciples thought they saw him. As many people do, they really do believe that they have seen loved ones sometimes who have passed away, and in the grief and in the longing to see them, many people testified to having really thought they saw them in their home or somewhere else. And some people say, well, maybe that happened to some of the disciples. Or the only other real argument against the resurrection is some of the disciples stole the body of Jesus and spread the story that he rose from the dead. Those are all tragically weak arguments. And they're really all answered by the one response, which is that no one chooses to get executed for an imagined experience, a grief-stricken hallucination, or an outright lie. Virtually all of Jesus' original apostles, as well as dozens more of the first leaders of the Christian church, virtually all of them were executed by the authorities for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Had one or two of them decided to steal his body or imagine that they saw him, do you really think that hundreds of others would have been willing to die for their lies or for their misunderstandings? The other way people try to dismiss Jesus' resurrection is by saying, well, you know, people back then were so much more superstitious than us. They didn't have advanced science and technology and rationalism, and so no wonder they believe something like this. C.S. Lewis famously calls that argument chronological snobbery. What you're really saying is that people back then were just kind of stupid, and we're so much smarter today. But the fact is, friends, that nobody in the first century Roman world, whether Jew or Gentile, was hoping for or expecting one divine man to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Nobody had any category for that. It wasn't even something they wanted. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on in that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What he's saying is, our message is a stumbling block to people. It's not what they want to hear. They want to hear something else. They want to see some miracles. They want to hear some logical arguments. But we preach Christ crucified and risen. If you're going to consider the existence of God, you have to reckon with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact. It's the reason why the church spread like wildfire in the first century AD, and why Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire within just a couple of centuries of coming into existence. It's why Christianity continued to spread for centuries after that, and ultimately it's why we are here tonight. The resurrection of Jesus is the one thing that changes everything. So the Bible provides evidence for the existence of God and the world that he has made, the statements that he has made, the miracles that he has done, and the Son whom he has sent and raised. But the third broad way I want to answer this question this evening is by looking beyond the Bible for evidence of the existence of God. Evidence beyond the Bible for the existence of God. And the first piece of evidence, and it's a substantial and important one, beyond the Bible for the existence of God, is our finely tuned world. Our finely tuned world. What do I mean by that? Well, we've some boys and girls here this evening, and for them, or for the older ones as well, you might remember when you were very young hearing the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and how Goldilocks was very fussy when she trespassed into the bear's house. Boys and girls, you might remember that when she had to choose a bed to lie down on, or she had to choose porridge to eat, everything had to be just right. Everything had to be just right. And many Christians and scientists and Christian scientists have been pointing out for decades now that the more that we discover about our universe, the more we see that everything is just right for human life to be possible in our universe. Everything is so finely tuned for human life to even exist, for any life to exist. Stuart Burgess, for example, he's a professor of engineering design at Bristol University. He points out that there are complex aspects of nature that evolution cannot explain and cannot reproduce. The human knee joint, for example, is completely unique to human beings. Human knee joints lock out so that we can stand fully upright. Monkeys and apes cannot stand fully upright. The human knee joint is unique in all creation. It is just right for us to be able to stand the way that we do. If the sun was 5% closer to the earth, we would burn up. It would be too close. If it was 5% further away, we would freeze. The sun is just the right distance away for the earth to thrive. Francis Collins is a well-known Christian scientist. He served under three American presidents as the director of the National Institutes for Health. And he says this, he says, when you look at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, he says, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force and so on. And he says these constants all have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, there would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. Take just the gravitational constant, for example. The gravitational constant needs to be correct to one part in 10 to the power of 60. That's 1 and 60 zeros after it. For life to exist. That's an accuracy greater than the accuracy of one grain of sand in the weight of the entire universe. If the gravitational constant was not that precise, there would be no life anywhere in the universe. Scientists have also calculated that the mass and energy of the early universe, the Dromore congregation, oh, it's a scary night when I start talking about mass and energy, but I've done my homework, I promise you. So that the mass and energy of the early universe has to be evenly distributed to a precision of 1 part in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. And for those mathematicians and physicists amongst us, you know that is an inconceivably big number. It is very roughly the number of atoms in the entire observable universe. just a ridiculously large number. And that's how precise the spread of mass and energy needs to be. The late Dr. Stephen Hawking, a leading theoretical physicist, said, "The remarkable fact is that the value of these numbers seems to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life." Tim Keller quotes Hawking in his book, The Reason for God. Hawking also said, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the sudden beginning of the universe are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." I'm not sure whether Stephen Hawking ever claimed religious faith, but he says the way the universe has come into existence has religious implications. Even Richard Dawkins, who is making more and more interesting comments as the years go by, but during a discussion with Francis Collins, the Christian Scientist I mentioned a moment ago, Richard Dawkins went this far. They were talking about these constants that make up the laws of the universe. And Dawkins said, "If somebody were going to convince me of the need for a God, it would be the physical constants, things like the speed of light. Physicists agree," he says, "that if you change any of those constants by even a small amount, then we don't come into existence." He says they have to be like that in order for galaxies to form, stars to form, for chemistry to form. On that basis, Dawkins says, you might convince someone like me to be a deist. In other words, to believe in God. For a very long time, people assumed that the universe was eternal, that it had had no beginning. And then scientists began to realize that the evidence just does not support that. Dr. Stephen Meyer, for example, from Oxford, has said this, quote, "At the turn of the 20th century, so just over 100 years ago, he says, the standard understanding of the origin of the universe was that it did not need an external creator. It had always been here and needed nothing to bring it into existence." And he goes on, "The consensus now that the universe had a beginning and that even space and time are part of what came into existence raises the ultimate question of causality." In other words, what could cause matter, space, time, and energy to come into existence? And that question, I think, he says, has re-raised the ancient considerations from the cosmological argument for the existence of God. John Lennox is another Christian professor at Oxford University. And he, talking about this in an interview, he pointed out that in the 1960s, when the evidence really began flooding in for the beginning of space and time, it was resisted most strongly, in the UK at least, by atheist scientists. Lennox says that the editor of one prominent science magazine said, "We shouldn't go down the road of the universe having a beginning, because it will give too much leverage to people who believe in creation." So there's an atheistic scientist, editor of a magazine, he says, "Don't want to get too into this idea of the universe having a beginning, because it quite clearly gives strong weight to those who believe that God created the universe." To put it another way, friends, everything cannot have come from nothing. It's just a scientific impossibility. If the entire universe had a beginning, something or someone must have caused that beginning. William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist, sums that whole idea up this way. Premise one, he says, the universe began to exist. Premise two, if the universe began to exist, it has a transcendent cause. In other words, something greater than the universe has to have caused the universe to exist. Therefore, the universe has a transcendent cause. This cause, he says, must be an uncaused, changeless, timeless, and immaterial being which created the universe. It must be timeless and changeless because it created time. Because it created space, it must transcend space as well, and therefore be immaterial and not physical. Thus, we are brought not merely to an uncaused cause of the universe, but to its personal creator. The universe has to have had a cause greater than itself. And William Lane Craig says the only logical cause of the universe is the first cause, God, the existence of an all-powerful, eternal being. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So evidence beyond the Bible, our finely tuned world, and we'll deal with the other bit very briefly, our inbuilt morality. Our inbuilt morality. And that is simply the realization that all of us as human beings, we have a sense of right and wrong. And there may be some variation from culture to culture or individual to individual about what is right and wrong, but we all have a sense of right and wrong. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the campaign slogan, End Violence Against Women and Girls, is very much in the public conversation in our country at the minute. And as Christians, we know the ultimate reason why violence against women and girls, or anyone else for that matter, is wicked. It's because men and women and boys and girls have been created in the image of God. And the law of that God tells us that it's wicked to do violence against other image bearers of God. Ask an atheist the ultimate reason why they believe that something is good or bad, and they cannot tell you. Christian knows that theft or adultery is wrong because God has said so. Anyone else who says it is wrong is just borrowing biblical morality. So, not only do we have our finely tuned world, but we have our inbuilt morality. There's more we could say about both of those subjects, but we'll have to leave it there for the sake of time. We've considered quite a vast swathe of evidence from the Bible and from the world in which we live, and even from our own conscience, about the existence of God. And yet, of course, despite all of this evidence, millions of people in the world today either claim not to believe in God at all, or even if they do believe in him, they don't obey him. They don't live their lives as though they will one day answer to him. I said at the very beginning, the Bible assumes the existence of God. Yet so many people around us seem to be assuming he isn't there. What is the reason for that? Well, again, the Bible tells us the reason. The reason we deny the existence of God. And the reason we deny the existence of God, friends, is because of our sin. It's because of human sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's talking again about the same thing that Psalm 19 told us. There is clear evidence for the existence of God in the world in which we live. But what do human beings naturally and sinfully do with that evidence? Notice that word that Paul uses in verse 18. We suppress the truth. We suppress it. Boys and girls, have you ever held a football in a swimming pool? And you've tried to get the ball under the surface of the water. It's not going to stay underwater, is it? If you want to keep it there, you have to keep pushing it down. And it takes a lot of effort to keep pushing it down. Otherwise, it's just going to keep popping up again. Friends, that's what the human heart naturally does with the evidence for God. We suppress it. We want to keep it down. We don't want to think too much about it. Why? Because who God is and what he has done and what he says about us is not what we want to hear. The Bible tells us about the very beginning of human existence and how Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman, they had all that they needed from God. They were living in perfect harmony with their world and with their God. But they disobeyed God. And the fundamental first sin of our first parents was the sin of pride. Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation to make their own rules and to go their own way. And that remains the natural bias and bent of the human heart. My wife and I have two daughters. Many of you have children and grandchildren as well. And when children are little toddlers, some children, if not most children, when they're told to stop doing something by their parents or to obey their parents over something, sometimes they simply stick their head down and their lip out and they defiantly ignore the command. And they just walk in the opposite direction, as if there has been no instruction whatsoever. They act as though they cannot hear the call of their parents. The evidence for their parents is right there. They can hear the voice, and they can hear the command. They can look up and see them. But their hearts suppress that evidence in wicked rebellion. And friends, that's what all of us do, spiritually speaking, with the evidence and with the word of God. And as I said earlier, that's why no matter what arguments or logic for God we present, the human heart is deceitful and sinful. And it takes a work of God by his word, by his spirit, by his grace, to change the human heart so that we stop suppressing the truth and let it pop up, as it were, and not just pop up, but change our lives. I wonder, are you suppressing the evidence for God this evening? Have you been suppressing the truth because you know the truth about what God says to you in your life is going to be painful, it's going to be costly? Maybe there are things that you're going to have to change about your life. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says within his heart, there is no God." And the foolish person in the Bible, friends, is not the person who lacks the evidence, but the person who acts in defiance of the evidence. Is that what you have been doing this evening? Have you been suppressing the truth about God in your life? I want to just close in a few lines by saying how we should respond to the existence of God. How should we respond? Instead of suppressing the truth, how should we respond to the truth? Well, the Lord Jesus himself tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, repent." That means turn away from going in the wrong direction like that little toddler. Stop going willfully and rebelliously away from God. Turn toward God. Believe the gospel. That means the good news. The good news that not only is God, does he exist, but he is a good God. He's a God who forgives sin. He's a God who promises eternal life. He's the God who has sent his son, who has defeated death, and who is seated over all the nations of the world today, and who offers life to all those who call upon him. Friends, that is the good news that we have to declare this evening. Life with God, knowing God, enjoying God, is found in Jesus Christ. In the face of all the evidence for God, dear friend, repent of your sin and trust in him. And if you are a Christian this evening, don't fall into the trap of acting like an atheist in certain areas of your life. Congregation, you've heard me say this before. This great God who made you, the world, and all things, he is good, he cares for you, he is a refuge and a strength and a guide and a provider for you. Don't leave him out of your conversations. Don't leave him out of your work life, your parenting life, your thought life, your relationships. Don't act like an atheist. Trust him, worship him in all of life. Or, as the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 say, and with this we close this evening, having considered all the evidence for God and having considered the message of God, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Amen.